The honor of introducing our next speaker, who was one of my professors, and even though he is a Southern gentleman, you know that he is definitely a disciple of Jesus Christ, because being a Southern gentleman, he still showed kindness and grace to somebody named Grant. So you know this about this whole idea about showing, about praying for them. Okay, I was them, right? But when I signed up for that course to find out that I was going to have the blessing of sitting under the senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama, and also a longtime board member of Westminster Theological Seminary, I was absolutely delighted. Some of you have heard Dr. Reeder before in this room. And also another time in the sanctuary, and we are always pleased and blessed to have Dr. Reeder address us. So, my friend, my brother in Christ, Dr. Reeder, could you come forward? Let's welcome him.
Thank you, my brother. Well, I didn't know you'd still be speaking to me after I graded your paper. But that's been great. Our relationship has been able to survive. If you've got your Bibles, turn in them, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read a couple of verses here, and I'm going to actually share a couple of others and in my assignment. It's good to be with you. By the way, I did check the... I know my time, and we start the Q&A at 2, so I'll try to stay within my time. I used to have a habit of taking off my watch when I would begin in an introduction and placing it on the pulpit, and my elders, particularly in Charlotte, would say to me, "You know, why do you do that?" And I said, "Well, I just do." And they said, "Well, you don't ever really seem to be governed by it." We don't even see you consult it. And I said, "Well, actually, I don't consult it. It doesn't govern me. I just learned if I'll take it off and put it there, that'll give you hope that I might see it." But I did have a habit of doing it in my introduction. And then my second habit I developed was that in the conclusion, when I get to my life takeaways, as I call them in the sermon, I pick it back up and put it on absentmindedly. Well, now, if you're a 10-year-old boy and you've got a preacher that tends to go a little long, and you notice that when he takes the watch off, here we go, and when you put the watch back on, it won't be long now. And so one Sunday, this is a true story. One Sunday, I'm preaching up there and I took my watch off during the introduction. I laid it down, and then during the conclusion, I picked it back up and I put it back on. But during the conclusion, it was just the Lord just kind of took hold of my heart, and I just kind of dove back in again. And absentmindedly, when I did that, I took my watch off and I put it back down. So Wyatt Cromer turned to his daddy. There's four boys in this family and two girls, four boys and a girl. And he turned to his daddy out loud, no whisper, no church whisper. He just out loud, he said, "Oh, no, daddy, he's starting all over again." So I'll do my best to try to, I'll take this off and give you some hope. And there's a possibility I will see it. So anyway, if you've... So my assignment has been pretty much clear. It's in your manual there, handout that you've received. And my assignment is to speak about the matter of gospel awakenings, national gospel awakenings, a national gospel awakening. I've got a church historian over here who may disagree with me. In my opinion, we've had two gospel awakenings. One that we received that led to the founding of our nation, 1735 to 1765. And then one that the Lord used in some matters of maturation of our nation and even sustaining us through a fratricidal war And that was the second Great Awakening, which I would argue went from about 1885 to about, from 1785 to about 1880, and with various things that were done in the midst in local revivals. And so I think we're in the need of a third gospel awakening, so I was glad to receive this assignment. And then, but you'll also note in your title, it talks about revival and reformation. Now I'm going to give you why that's in there in light of our need of a gospel awakening. I'm just telling the gentleman over there that I was reading an article, I haven't quite finished it, by the commentator Dennis Prager. Some of you may be aware of him. He's a Jewish man, but he's a serious man. He's a scholar, he's an academician, and he's a communicator. And he has just made the postulation just in the last couple of weeks in a article that he has written, a blog, and also an address that he gave, that he believes we are at the point now in our nation of that we are at the same point that we were in the Civil War. He thinks it's no different, that we are a house divided. He kind of indicates, feel like we're always saying, why can't those congressmen reach across the aisle? Why can't they work together? And his comment was, the reason they can't work together is they don't have common virtues in their world and life views. In fact, world and life view on one side is absolutely in opposition to the world and life view on the other side. And they don't have those points in common that when you, quote, worked across the aisle, you could appeal to work from. That, in fact, we're in the midst of a cultural revolution in general, and I would say a sexual revolution in particular with the LGBTQIA. I don't know how many more alphabet letters to put to it. But I do a program every day, Monday through Friday, called Today in Perspective. And I'm constantly having to deal with this matter of the sexual revolution and the cultural revolution and the full realization that where we are in a revolution, one guy put it this way, he actually is someone who would be on the other side of the revolution if we were talking, but I think he's absolutely spot on when he says a revolution, no matter what the revolution is, including a cultural revolution, the revolution, one side is demanding that the other side's values are eradicated. In other words, what is presently in a revolution, what is presently celebrated must be eradicated. And what is presently eradicated must now be celebrated. That you must propagate, perpetuate, and celebrate what was once unthinkable. And in fact, one of the things that a revolution does, hopefully without imposing itself with violence, is to get people to make the unthinkable thinkable and the thinkable doable. Because once it becomes thinkable, then it becomes doable. And once it becomes doable, then it becomes acceptable. And that so there is the normalization and the celebration and the propagation and the perpetuation of what was once sought to be eradicated. And that's why in this secular cultural revolution, one of the things to be eradicated is religion. That there is not to be the free practice of religion. That must be eradicated, because whenever the state is raising itself up as the deliverer, as the savior, then it must eradicate all rivals to that claim. So we're moving from a government that was put in place to protect God-given liberties with a minimal function and reduced responsibility and responsibilities only assigned by state governments, now to a government that becomes all-encompassing and it becomes the savior. It will provide everything for you, your education, your housing, your medical care, your everything that's there. But remember, a nation that has a state government that's going to be the Messiah and the Savior of everything and promises to give you everything will soon take everything. And now, what is the answer? Well, you've been listening to how prayer, and notice how that just constantly wove itself before in the three presentations that have been made, that a praying people, an effective people, an effective people, should call upon the Lord and get engaged in the public square. And that God has called us as a church to love our neighbor enough to be able to speak the truth in love in the public square and promote public policy that is beneficial to human flourishing. And so we are to promote that. We are to be engaged in that. We are to be a part of what we call in theology common grace. And that is God using His people by His Spirit and through His providence to restrain sin in a society and to promote good things, even though they haven't been done for Christ-honoring purposes. At least that which is good and beautiful and true, that glorious triad, is embraced to some degree. Now, because we're born totally depraved, in other words, common grace keeps our total depravity from becoming absolute depravity. And therefore, we're not as evil as we would be as a people, but we would begin to promote certain things that have virtue in and of themselves. And that's a work of common grace that usually works from the top down and is substantiated throughout a community. But what I want to talk to you is the ultimate solution. The ultimate solution is a gospel awakening. It is a bottom-up movement. It is a movement from the grassroots of homes, neighborhoods, towns, and villages. It is a movement of the gospel that begins locally, that begins personally, that begins in communities. And then as the gospel, the power of God, the transforming power of the gospel begins to take hold of lives, it shows up in marriages. And when it shows up in marriages, it shows up in families. And when it shows up in families, it is multiplied when those children have their families. And then it affects neighborhoods, and neighborhoods affect cities, and cities affect entire communities, states, and ultimately a nation. A national gospel awakening is something I can preach for and pray for, but by and large, national awakenings come from revived churches. And revived churches come from leadership that has experienced reformation. So I want to walk you through this with five propositions today. Five propositions to give to you. I've had the privilege to see this in God's Word. You know, for instance, I was just recently again, I preached through five revivals in the book of Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, and one of them I enjoyed preaching on was the revival under Josiah. Josiah's great-grandfather, Manasseh, was an evil, evil man. But thankfully, it seems as if he repented toward the end of his life. Yet it wasn't able to undo everything, but he did repent at the end of his life, but it did not impact his son, Amon, who was even more evil than Manasseh. Under Amon, not only was paganism established throughout the land. How many of you have been to Israel? I go to Israel every other year. I take people on learning the Bible in the land of the Bible. I got some people that have been with me here. And you've been there? Anybody been there? You remember standing looking at the Mount of Olives? Imagine that covered with dozens upon dozens of pagan deities. That's the way it was. You remember when you walked through Temple Mount? Imagine Molech having a representative statue and a place for child sacrifice that Josiah just barely escaped when his father engaged in it. That child sacrifice just where the three valleys come together, the Tyropian, the Kidron, and the Valley of Hinnom. It was right there is where the ashes were to be found. Well, there was, because of the evil consequences of the evil reign of Amon, it was there was what we call palace intrigue, and he was killed. And then his son, 8 years old, Josiah, was put in place. And Josiah, then at his 15th year of his reign, all of a sudden, Hilkiah comes to him and he says, let me tell you what the priest found. Because Josiah decided to clean up the temple. wasn't quite sure what to do and how to do it. Because it seems as if the Bible, for now decades upon decades, maybe even over 100 of years, maybe up to 200 years, had been eradicated from Israel. And they found a copy of the Word of God while they were cleaning the temple. They brought it to Josiah. And Josiah began to read, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, long since lost. Keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. There is none like me. Be ye holy, for I am holy." And as he read it, his heart was aflamed by the word of God. And his whole life was reformed. And then he began to appoint priests and teachers who were faithful to God's word. Then he began to scour this countryside. And wherever these pagan idols were, they would be burned down and the ashes would be dumped into Kidron Valley. And then all of those ashes were taken and dumped in places that were places of pagan burial grounds. And as this transformation took place, an awakening happened in his covenant nation of Israel. Where did the awakening come from? It came from the revival of worship in the temple, and that came from the reformation of leadership, and that started with the Word of God. Rediscovered, read, preached, and taught. So what I'd like to do is give you five propositions on this. But first of all, I want to ask you to read with me in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 says this. It says in verse 4, "So when," I'll tell you, just go ahead and skip down to verse 6. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking up, he was lifted up with a cloud into a cloud that took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And if you don't mind, go back up to verse 4. Let me go ahead and read it. Told them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So it is here that I would commit to you that a God-glorifying church has three marks to it from this text. Three marks to it. Now remember, Jesus had just given them a great commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Having given them that commission, he now says, don't go yet. Don't start yet. Go back to that upper room. Go back into prayer. And you pray until the Spirit of God comes upon you. And when the Spirit of God comes upon you, then you've received power. And then when you receive power, now it's time to go. Go and be my witnesses. What does the work of the Spirit of God do? The Spirit of God empowers you to be a witness for Christ. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. So here are your three marks of a God-glorifying, revived church. One, it is a Spirit-filled church. The Spirit of God fills that church. And when the Spirit of God fills the church, it then brings power. It brings a testimony that is inexplicable through the genius of a pastor. And I know y'all have some genius pastors. but it goes beyond anything that could be attributed to the resources of the church, to the leadership of the church. It is the Spirit of God's working, and so it can only be explained by His presence and His power. Then what is the mark of the Spirit of God? That brings you to the second piece. Let me put it this way. The Bible calls the church the body of Christ, right? So here's what, in fact, if, I didn't read the first verse, but if I read the first verse, Luke, the author, says to Theophilus, "Theophilus, this is the second volume I have written to you. The first volume was all that Jesus began to do and teach," right? So what was the first volume? Luke, Gospel of Luke. It covers the 33 years of the incarnate ministry of Christ. His ministry in that earthly body, when He humbled Himself to take Himself upon a body. Christmas we celebrate the humiliation of Christ. It's a humiliation not by subtraction, but a humiliation by addition. He took upon Himself the form of a man, and then He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Christ comes in that body. He begins to do and to teach, and in that body, He dies for our sins. In that body, He is raised again, and in that body, He ascends up into the Shekinah glory, the clouds of heaven, and then to be seated at the right hand, from whence He shall come again when the church has finished its mission. But until then, we are body number two. We are the body of Christ through which He, notice, first volume was all that Jesus began to do and teach. The second volume, then you would assume, is all that Jesus is continuing to do and teach. From heaven through the body of Christ that He indwells by His Spirit. The same Spirit whereby that was in the womb whereby Jesus was conceived, the same Spirit who was upon Him as He grew in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and favor with man, the same Spirit that was poured out upon Him at His ordination as prophet, priest, and king with the required baptism that's described in Numbers in the River Jordan, the same Spirit who went with Him into the wilderness, the same Spirit who accompanied Him in His teaching ministry in Galilee, the same Spirit, according to Romans and Hebrews, that takes Him to the cross, and the same Spirit that brings Him out of the tomb, and the same Spirit that receives Him back into glory from the throne is now poured out upon us. The Spirit of Christ. And so He is now with us, not from the womb, although He could be. He is with us from our new birth until we go to glory. And He fills the church with His presence. And He has given us a mission and a message. Therefore, you can know a living church. A living church is Spirit-filled, and wherever the Spirit of God is, there are two things you can be aware of. Number one, there'll be power. Inexplicable with human resources and ingenuity. Number two, there will be a Christ-centered church. When the Spirit of God comes, you'll receive power. Did you see that? And secondly, what did he say? You will be my witnesses. Pastor, I want to be in a Spirit-filled church. Well, let me tell you, when you're in a Spirit-filled church, when there's stuff going on in people's lives that can't be explained other than the Spirit of God. Secondly, they make much of Jesus. The Spirit of God did not come to make much of himself. A church that says we're Spirit-filled and all they do is talk about the Holy Spirit, you can be assured that would grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't come for us to... Certainly we need to teach who he is and what he does. Baptism with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, keeping step in the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit. But the Spirit of God did not come to... I like the way J.I. Packer says, I can't say it any better. The Spirit of God did not come to bear witness to him. He came to free us to bear witness of Christ. He is, as Packer says, the shy Spirit. They don't make much of him, but they fully rely upon him to make much of Jesus. So a living church is a Spirit-filled church, a Christ-centered church, and thirdly, it is a gospel-driven church. It is driven to proclaim the gospel in their Jerusalem, to their Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. And what happens then? Well, 11 become 120. And the church is conceived in a prayer meeting, Acts 1. Then it is birthed in a sermon, Acts 2. And the 120 become 3,000. And that's likely just counting the men. So you're probably looking at 8,000 to 9,000. Then people are being added every day. And then comes another 5,000, and that explicitly says, just counting the men. So now you got a church of 18,000 to 20,000. And then you see it go to Judea, then at Antioch. Then you see it go to Samaria. And then you see it go to the world. And then you hear some guy, less than 25 years after the ascension of Jesus, some opponent, enemy of the gospel, adversary, pagan adversary, all the way in Europe, less than 25 years after the resurrection of Christ and his ascension, less than 25 years, an adversary says this in Acts 17:6. 13 words I'd love to hear again. These people who have turned the world upside down have come here also. World-shaking awakening that has now moved to continents. In less than 25 years, where? From a revived church. Where? From leaders that Jesus Christ himself brought a reformation from death unto life. Leaders whom he prepared, a church revived, now sends an awakening that not only hits Israel, not only hits Judea, not only hits Samaria, but shakes the world, turning it upside down, which really is getting it right side up. That's what sin does, is gets it upside down. The world then gets turned back right side up, which the world thinks is upside down. And so that's what is happening. So what is it that I would like to say? And by the way, that's happened in our nation. You know, as I was sitting here listening to Peter, and I love to listen to Peter because I keep wanting to try to get Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin saved every time I listen to Peter. And I remember standing with Peter when we were doing one of the tours, had about 10 pastors with us, and we were talking with him. And I remember standing at the corner, and we then went over that corner from that place, not far from Benjamin Franklin's burial, where Franklin, you know, one of Franklin's best friends was one of the greatest preachers who's ever lived, George Whitefield. Together, they started the University of Pennsylvania. But I'm not sure that he ever got converted. I know Franklin heard the gospel. He would love to go hear Whitefield preach. Now, he said this. He said, you know, he said, I never take my wallet with me because he always took up an offering for his orphanage. And if he said the way he said Mesopotamia, I was ready to empty my wallet. So You have heard two or three opportunities to give to Westminster. Mesopotamia. So start reaching. I'm actually going to try to give you an even bigger reason now, though, besides Mesopotamia. And then here's what Franklin said from that corner. It looked like the whole world was going to church. That's what his description of the first great awakening was. It looked like the whole world was going to church. Now, what Franklin didn't know, that you and I need to know, the reason it looked like the whole world was going to church is because the whole church was going into the world. Not the world going, not the church becoming like the world, but the church transformed, started going into the world to be fishers of men. That's why the world was coming to church. And you don't get a church doing that unless it's revived. Our great awakening came from a revived church. Our revived church came from leaders who had experienced gospel reformation. Gospel reformation of leaders to gospel revived churches to a gospel awakening. That's the pattern I'm going to try to affirm to you. Let me just give you these five propositions. I'll give them to you quickly. Here's the first one. The first one is this. First proposition I'm going to give you is this. It's this. And then, by the way, I'm going to say something in a minute that's going to say counterproductive. I want you to hear it and then talk. And then you may want to ask me about it during the Q&A. But here's the first proposition is that today we are in need of a heaven-sent national gospel awakening. We need some reflection of Pentecost. We need another Reformation. We need another first great awakening. We need another second great awakening. We are in need of a great awakening. This nation is going downhill. It's going downhill relationally, spiritually, psychologically. I mean, now we've got at the moment military power, so people still cower. But the morality behind the use of that military power, the morality behind our resources, I would suggest to you that deposit of morality from the first and the second Great Awakening is running out. Therefore, we're going downhill. You know, when I grew up, across the street from me was a hill. And that's what we called it, the hill. And then when it snowed, which wasn't often in Charlotte, but when it snowed, we'd get ourselves a garbage can, cut the top of the garbage can, the handle off, and then that we'd make ourselves our sled. We'd get in it and go down that hill. Or in the summer, we'd get on our bikes, and you were not allowed to put your hands on your feet in the pedals. You started riding, and then you'd go over the hill with your legs spread out, and you were not allowed to get on the pedal. So what happens when you go downhill? There are five things about going downhill. This is your sermon on five things going downhill. Number one, when you're going downhill, you can't stop. Number two, you can't turn around. Number three, you keep going faster the further down the hill you go. You can't stop. You can't turn around. You can't stop. You can't help but go faster and faster. Number four, in your mind, you realize this is not going to end well. This isn't going to end well. Number five is a prayer that you start uttering. Oh, God, help me. You know your only hope is some form of divine intervention. Well, folks, we're going downhill. And we ain't going to be able to stop it. Supreme Court can't stop it. We can retard it. I understand that. We can restrain it with common grace. But we're not going to stop it. And it's going to get worse and worse, faster and faster. And we are not capable of turning it around. And this isn't going to end well. We're just about at the mark of the longest living empire. Babylonian was only about 125 years. Assyria was only 100 and something. Egypt was pretty close to 200. Rome had a little bit longer shelf life. Greek, about 110 years. We're at 250, this nation. And this ain't going to end well. But the intervention is the divine intervention of a gospel awakening. That, I believe, is not only the hope and the only hope, it's a sure hope. It's a blessed hope. So that's the first thing I'd suggest to you. We are in need of a gospel awakening. Second thing I would suggest to you is that not only are we in need of a gospel awakening, but the second proposition is to have a heaven-sent gospel awakening, we must have a heaven-sent gospel revival in the church. God uses His church to bring awakenings. Awakenings don't just appear. Awakenings happen out of God's work in His church, which becomes salt and light. Awakenings happen, if I can go back to Acts 1, from God glorifying, Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, gospel-driven, biblically framed churches. God glorifying, Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, gospel-driven, gospel-saturated, praying and preaching, and churches that are serving the Lord as the Lord called us to serve Him on mission, on message, and in ministry. So here's my third proposition to you. Since we are in need of a heaven-sent revival, let me say that again. Since we are in need of a heaven-sent awakening, gospel awakening, then we are in need of a heaven-sent gospel revival through which would come such an awakening in a nation as a revival comes to the church. So the gospel awakening in the nation awaits a gospel revival in the church. And the third proposition I would give to you is that gospel revivals come from gospel leaders reformed, a gospel reformation of leaders. That would be the third proposition. When did the nation of Israel get liberated from child sacrifice? Isn't that horrendous? Isn't that horrendous? Out of superstition, out of convenience, and out of disobedience, a whole nation would engage in the sacrifice of burnt offerings of a firstborn child. Well, when we're through, I want you to explain to me what the difference is between that and what we do with 1.5 million babies a year. Explain to me how we have any moral high ground speaking against a Hitler and a Nazi regime and their Holocaust, when we have rationalized and now actually have government legislators cheering laws that affirm infanticide. No longer in the womb, now delivered. If the mother and the doctor say, we don't want it, then let it die right there in the delivery room. Explain to me. I'd love for somebody to be able to calm my conscience on this thing. And we are in desperate need of a gospel awakening. Man, we have a terminal sin sickness. And the only hope is a revived church. And you don't get a revived church without a reformation of leadership. At Pentecost, God got His leaders in place. Then He empowered that little fledgling 120-member church and the upper room. And then watch what happens. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and the uttermost part of the world. And it starts right with a reformation of leaders who know how to preach and pray and disciple. Who know how to preach and pray and disciple. Who know that when a problem comes up in the church, you know, when God begins to do something, Satan loves to get out of the way, right? No. No, no. When the kingdom of God starts spreading, you can be assured the evil empire is going to strike back. And Satan has three schemes. Invite me back to do that one time. The three schemes of Satan. Imitation, he loves to imitate, tares in place of wheat. Secondly, infiltration. He loves to infiltrate the pulpit with false teaching and false leaders, and he loves to infiltrate the membership with grumbling, complaining, and gossip. And then number three is he loves to intimidate. Right now, that's what I was trying to remember when I was talking with y'all a while ago. In 1 Peter 4, he gives you the outline of how he intimidates. He tries to intimidate he tries to provide a culture to intimidate the church into shame and to be ashamed of the gospel. Have you ever? I got to be careful here. Wait a minute. Let me give y'all hope. Okay, so you ever notice how Romans 1:16 starts off, for I am not ashamed of the gospel? And I said to people, why does he say, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel? And they said, well, Harry, because he's not ashamed of the gospel. He loves the gospel. I said, well, I love my wife, Cindy. We had 50 years celebration anniversary this year. Well, I love my wife, Cindy. I love her. If you're around me, I'm going to be talking about Cindy. I love Cindy. I love her. I never remember introducing her. Hi, this is Cindy Lou Miller Reeder. This is my wife. I just love her so much. I want y'all to know I'm not ashamed of her. I can't imagine me introducing her that way. The key is to go further in the text where you get to a culture that is given over. Not only is the sexual anarchy the cause of judgment, it's the evidence of judgment. First, the first step is sexual promiscuity. The second step is sexual perversion. And the third step, God gives them over to social approval of the sexual perversion. And where are we? We're at step three. And then it says, as they shamelessly do these things. And what it is also telling you, as they shamelessly sin, wanting to normalize sin, they want to abnormalize the gospel. To shame you into silence. I call it the four M's. First, the culture mocks you. Secondly, the culture will marginalize you. Thirdly, the culture would manipulate you. Fourthly, malign you. Will malign you. They speak evil, maligning you. And then Peter says the fourth thing they do is they martyr you. That's the fourth thing they do. In order to silence you. So you got a choice. Am I going to let the culture define Christianity or the Bible? Am I going to let the culture silence me, or will I shamelessly proclaim the gospel truth in love? What am I going to do? Well, I believe you can't expect the church to do that until the leadership of the church does that. Elders and pastors, they have to step forward and lead the way in terms of what does it mean to stand fast, stand firm, stand up, stand out, and speak up and speak out in love, but with conviction as well as compassion. So we are in need of that God-given reformation of leadership. That would be the third thing that I would suggest to you in order to have a heaven-sent revival and a heaven-sent awakening. Now, again, I'm saying heaven-sent. I'm not talking about psychologically manipulated religious meetings. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about God rending the heavens and coming down. You can't work up a biblical revival, but you can work out what God brings down. But only God can bring it down. And how does God bring revivals to churches and through revived churches, awakenings to nations? He does it through leaders who are committed to prayer and the Word. When the church that had experienced this revival and the awakening in Jerusalem and the evil empire struck back, how did it strike back? Infiltration. Grumbling in the church. Our leaders are prejudiced. Our leaders are discriminators. Our leaders are showing partiality. You know all that mercy money that's been given? They're only giving it to the Hebrew widows. And the leaders heard them, and boy, what great leadership. They said, you know what? Now, we're accused of being prejudiced. That's not the problem. The problem is we got 18 to 20,000 people here, and we're doing the mercy ministry out of our hip pocket, and all 12 of the leaders are Hebrews, so what widows would they know about? Hebrew widows. They said, hey, we have to get some good assistance. Let's raise up the deacons to handle the administration of the church, the stewardship of the church, and the mercy of the church. And the congregation said, great idea. And so they got 7 deacons and ordained them to that ministry. And why is it they did that? Here's what they said. They said this, we must not neglect prayer and the word. Now that's leadership that knows its reformation. That's leadership that knows if we neglect prayer and the word to do mercy ministry better, there won't be any resources to give, no heart for those who need them. The reason we got all these resources and the reason we got this heart is because of prayer and the word. This church was conceived in a prayer meeting, Acts 1. It was birthed in the sermon, Acts chapter 2. We follow Jesus, who would pray and would preach and would teach. We are meeting in the temple, and the temple pointed to Jesus. And what was the temple there for? A house of prayer for all people and the teaching of the Word of God. So our foundational pillars are prayer and the Word, and we cannot neglect those as leaders. We must be good. That doesn't mean we don't have a more equitable distribution of mercy ministry. It means that we're not going to kill the church by correcting the problem. And what we're going to do is make sure there's prayer in the Word. And that's what they engage in. Now, that's leaders that know how to think, leaders that understand the importance of prayer, leaders that understand the importance of the Word. That's why I'm with Westminster. I mean, honestly, I'm going to give my commercial. There's 3 seminaries I assist. One is our own at Briarwood, Birmingham Theological Seminary. Besides, my son's the president, so I give to it. Secondly, is another seminary that we helped bring to Charlotte, North Carolina when I was there, RTS Charlotte. And thirdly is my alma mater, which I think is in the best shape it's been and is more effective now than it's ever been since the original faculty. I really believe that. I'll be glad to tell you why I believe that. So Cindy and I have thought through, prayed through sacrificially how to give our time, give our resources, because I know we need an awakening. I know we don't have an awakening unless we got a revived church. And I know God brings revival to His church through leaders that have been reformed by the gospel of saving grace in Jesus Christ and know what it means to live like, to lead like Christ and lead others to Christ, not to themselves, but to Christ. And don't distort the word, but preach the word, the whole counsel of God, so that they're innocent of the blood of all men. That's why I believe it is absolutely crucial. It is absolutely crucial that we give attention to that leadership. So I told you I had a couple more propositions, so let me give them to you. Here's the fourth one. God-glorifying, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, gospel-driven churches led by godly, gifted pastor leaders. Stay. Now, get this. So, to have an awakening, you got to have a revived church. To have a revived church, you need leaders that are changed and in the hands of God, through which God brings revival to the church, and through the church brings a gospel awakening to a nation. Now, when those leaders and those churches, when those leaders are leading those churches and God brings vitality and life to these churches, here's the point I want to get to you. Those churches know how to stay on mission, on message, and in ministry. They know how to stay on mission, on message, and in ministry. I have a concern for the government of this nation. And as a pastor, I'm going to speak to issues that affect this government. And as a pastor, I'm going to equip my people to do that. But my church is not going to be co-opted by any political party. Nor is it going to become a political party. That's not our job. Our job is to be the church. And what does the church do? It's got a vertical and it's got a horizontal. It's vertical, we gather to worship God. It's horizontal, we make disciples who make disciples. And how do you know a Spirit-filled church led by Spirit-filled, gospel-driven pastors? Those churches are on mission, and they will not be deterred from their mission. And what is their mission? go and make disciples of all the nations. That's what our mission is. That's what we're called to do. And that's what we are committed to engaging in. On mission, on message, and in ministry. I believe there are four ministries that a church on mission and on message does. Ministry number one, worship. Ministry number two, evangelism. Ministry number three, loving one another. Ministry number four, that you are reproducing yourselves through disciple making. That you're actually, now some people are gifted disciple makers. Listen, some people are gifted in worship and they lead us, but we all worship. Some people are gifted in evangelism. I got an uncle, he could lead a telephone pole to Jesus. I'm telling you. I've got this lady in my church. Every Sunday, she tells me four people she prayed with to brighten the crowd. I mean, it is unless you want to go to heaven, it's dangerous to be the person that washes her car. It is dangerous. You don't want to get a call to fix the telephone at her house because you're going to heaven by the time you leave there. Yeah, this is one of the most gifted evangelists, but we're all evangelized. And then there are some people gifted in love. They got the gift of hospitality. They got the gift of this. They got particular gifts, but we're all to love one another. And then there are some people that are gifted in disciple making, but we all are to engage in discipleship. By the way, that's what parenting is. You're evangelizing and discipling your children. That's what parenting is. So that's what we have to stay the course. That's what we do. On mission, making disciples, and on message, we have the whole counsel of God led by the gospel of grace, and we are engaged in ministry in order to reach the world for Christ. Proposition number five, and that brings me to the conclusion, is the mission of the church is not, I'm going to do this negatively, okay? Because I at least want to stimulate, hopefully not anger, but questions. The mission of the church is not a gospel national awakening. The mission of the revived church is to make disciples of all nations, beginning with our own, who are committed to the gospel of the kingdom of God in their nation and to all nations. So let me say it again. The mission of the church is not a gospel awakening. Harry, don't you want the church to be a part of it? I do. But we're not going to be a part of a gospel awakening unless we stay on our mission. Our mission is not a gospel awakening. That's the blessing of being on mission. The mission is to make disciples. Making disciples who make disciples, who reach all nations, beginning with their own nation and the spreading of the gospel of the kingdom. I'll tell you, let me just get really controversial. You can't do not allow yourself to let the world tell you what the mission of the church is. Recently I read an unbeliever who just told, as I was in a debate on why I believe marriage is very simply supported biblically, rationally and intelligently, one man, one woman for one life, as I went through that, and then explained my theological reason. Do you know why marriage is here? Is it a blessing? Yeah. It's foundational to family. Family's foundational to culture. But that's not the significant reason why marriage is here. Marriage is here to be a picture of the gospel. A man shall what? Leave his father and mother and what? Cleave to his wife and the two shall become what? That was put here as a blessing to us, but its primary purpose is God established a picture for us of his covenant love for his people. Because there will be a man who will leave his father, Jesus, and give everything for his bride. And we are in union with him. He is in us, and we are in him. My biggest battle for marriage is certainly, I believe it's necessary for human flourishing. Any nation that embraces any other definition of marriage won't be around long. But my bigger reason, it's a picture of the gospel, and I will not betray the gospel of saving grace in Christ. We are married to Him and He to us. And there will be no divorce. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in our groom, our husband, Christ, who gave Himself for His bride that He might wash us with the water of the Word. And the guy says to me, well, you know, that just, you're holding that position doesn't sound Christian to me. And I said, well, hold it. If you'll show me somewhere in the Bible I've been unfaithful, I'm all for it. But if you're trying to define Christian from the culture, no. Christian is defined from the book. I am not a person of philosophical inspection and journey. I am a person of the book. Everything depends on the book. We are who we are by God's revelation, not man's illumination. Our illumination is to understand His revelation. And that's why I'm going to get my Westminster plug again. That's why I love to see preachers who know how to preach the Word in truth and love. I love to see that and want to see that and want to propagate that. So that what I'm trying to say to you is if you and I have to stay on mission, if we don't, we'll lose our message. If you believe that the purpose of the church, the mission of the church is a national awakening, then Jesus will become the tribal God of America. And what we'll have is a provincial gospel, an American gospel. If you believe that the mission of the church is social justice, then before long you're going to get a social gospel. If you believe that the ministry of the church is to make people successful, then you'll get a prosperity gospel. If you believe the ministry of the church is for everybody to rise in their self-esteem, then you'll get a therapy gospel. If you believe that the mission of the church is to grow statistically, then you'll get a pragmatic gospel. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. Whatever becomes the functional mission of a church will eventually frame its message. Message follows mission. You got to stay on mission to stay on message. The gospel message was developed for our mission, and our mission can only be done with that message to make disciples. Harry, do you not believe in social justice? Absolutely. Harry, do you not want the church to grow statistically? Absolutely. I count numbers because numbers count. Harry, do you not want the church to be a part of a national gospel awakening? Absolutely. Harry, do you not want people to get their proper right view of self-esteem? Absolutely. Pastor, don't you want people to go into the world and market out with success for Jesus? Absolutely, as long as Jesus is defining the success and not the world. Absolutely, I am. But those are consequences of the mission and the message. Don't let even good consequences become the mission. Then you will lose the message. The mission will begin to define the message. And good leaders understand that. Let me try to put it this way. The mission of the church is very narrow. The mission of a Christian is invasive, pervasive, and comprehensive. And if the church tries to be the Christian who is discipled, then the Christian won't be discipled to be pervasive throughout all the world, and the church will lose its effectiveness. We have to keep our missional integrity. Make disciples with the gospel message. And when you do that, what do? Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what? Teaching them to what? All that I've commanded you. Will I teach my people how to do social justice? Absolutely. Will I teach my people how to do mercy? Absolutely. Will I teach my people that you are who you are, made in the image of God and redeemed by the image of Christ? Absolutely. There's your esteem. There's your identity. Your identity is in Christ. I'm going to teach them that. Will I teach them what does it mean to counsel one another? Absolutely. Will I teach them how to worship? Yes. How to evangelize? Yes. I'll teach them all of those things. Therefore, the Christian becomes a comprehensive statement. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. But the Christian can't have that comprehensive witness unless the church stays on mission. Make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's why we need leaders who understand that. Then social justice will come as our people begin to bear witness. You know, we're still in a revival in Birmingham. It started in the night. You know why our revival started in Birmingham? Birmingham started in the 1940s, we had a pastor at Third Presbyterian Church who would just walk around and pray Birmingham. The answer to prayer became race riots, it looked like, in the 60s. But there was something else working. And beginning in 1970 to 72, then the late 60s and 70s of revival. Dick Vigneault, Shades Mountain Independent Bible Church. Charles Carter, Shades Mountain Baptist Church. Frank Barker, Briarwood Presbyterian Church. And under those men, this revival began to spread, and it's still going on. Used to, if you meant business with Jesus and you wanted to be evangelical, reformed, Presbyterian, you got Briarwood. Now there are 15 PCA churches within 10 miles of Briarwood. There are 10 Southern Baptist churches I recommend to regularly. There are 6 Bible churches that are doing a great job for God, and they keep growing. God's doing something enormous that happened right out of that angst and terror, terrible dynamics of the civil strife, of the civil rights strife. And now God is continuing to do it. I look back to Brother Brian. I thank God for Brother Brian. Walk those streets and pray. I'm going to use my old Christian Missionary Alliance language now. I think he prayed up Frank Barker, Dick Vigneault, and Charles Carter. And then I think those 3 men prayed up all kinds of men that have followed in our generation. And the thing just keeps multiplying and multiplying. Praise the Lord. Reformation leaders, revived church, and an awakening. Let me finish, give just these last 2 thoughts. Last January, we had our Sanctity of Life Sunday. And one of the things we did is we brought up 8 ministries. And there was an adoption agency called Lifeline, Doctors for Life, foundations in which we teach indigent families about how to parent and biblical sexuality, and Crisis Pregnancy Center, sacred sex education that goes into the schools. I can't remember all of them. There were 8 ministries related to the Sanctity of Life, from adoption to crisis pregnancy care, a home for unwed mothers, a primary care doctor that we support in a difficult area where Planned Parenthood used to have their greatest number of abortions. We now put a doctor down there with care. We pay for him. And all those were standing there. And I looked at those 8 ministries. And folks, listen, I can do this because this didn't start with me. I'm surfing on it. It started with Dr. Barker. So yeah, I just happen to be the pastor there right now. But I looked at 8 of those 8 ministries up there, caring for all of the dynamics of the Sanctity of Life. 7 of them were all begun by Briarwood members. 7 of them. But they wouldn't have been there to do that if Briarwood hadn't said, our mission is to make disciples. We've got a narrow mission. It has a comprehensive effect in which there is ministry that expands through every Christian's ministry to eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what I'm trying to explain to you. And I'm blessed by it. There was a church that had a revival in Charlotte. Well, let me start here. How many of you have ever heard of Edward Kimball? Anybody know Edward Kimball? I'll help you. He's a shoe salesman. I'll help you. He led a young man to Christ who worked for him. D.L. Moody, who he invited to come to his Sunday school. In fact, he walked right by. For about the 2 weeks he was trying to invite him, and he couldn't get up enough nerve. So finally he went to this little 19-year-old boy and said, "Hey, I want you to come to Sunday school. I want you to come to my Sunday school class. Would you come to my Sunday school class?" And D.L. Moody said, "Sure." So he went. And then he led him to Christ. D.L. Moody became a Christian. Don't you praise the Lord for Edward Kimball? I don't know many of us that are D.L. Moody. But we can all be Edward Kimball. And Edward Kimball was in a revived church. And he brought the gospel to a shoe store and a shoe clerk to Jesus, who happened to become a preacher, who I could tell you all kinds of things about. But I'll just tell you this. There was another preacher that was ready to give it all up, walk away from the faith. D.L. Moody met him, won him back to the Lord. He became a powerful preacher. His name is F.B. Meyer, who, by the way, in his ministry, touched a guy by the name of Wilbur Chapman. And Wilbur Chapman got on fire for the Lord. Y'all ever heard of Youth for Christ? And Wilbur Chapman was just on fire for the Lord like you'd never believe. And I thank the Lord for F.B. Meyer. I thank the Lord for D.L. Moody. I thank the Lord for Edward Kimball. And then Wilbur Chapman, he led this baseball player to Christ by the name of Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday became just into this Youth for Christ thing like crazy. And he started preaching everywhere. And then a man through his ministry came to Christ. His name was Mordecai Ham. And Mordecai Ham came to Christ, and what a powerful preacher. And there was a group of people in Charlotte, North Carolina, where my granddaddy was, at a church that was on fire for the Lord, Calvary Independent Presbyterian Church, and they were praying for a revival. They were meeting in a dairy farm. And as they prayed for revival, they decided to call Mordecai Ham for revival meetings. And he came, and preaching just kept on and on and on. People were getting saved all over Charlotte. It was like the old days back in the 18th century that gave birth to the city, the revivals back then. It was amazing what was happening. And on the last night of Mordecai Ham's preaching, on the last night, the teenage boy from the man who owned the dairy farm where they'd been praying came and gave his life to Jesus. The man that owned the dairy farm was William Franklin Graham, and his little boy was Billy Frank Graham. And he came to Christ. He went off to college, and that Calvary Independent Presbyterian Church was going like crazy. Praise the Lord. They invited him back, son of the church, to Wholesome Crusades, 1948. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad for Mordecai Ham? Aren't you glad for Billy Sunday, who reached Mordecai Ham, and Wilbur Chapman that reached? And aren't you glad for F.B. Meyer? And aren't you glad for D.L. Moody? And aren't you glad for Edward Kimball? 1948, Billy Graham came back to Calvary and he preached. In his last meeting, an 18-year-old young man with his 17-year-old wife and their two-month-old baby boy went forward and gave their life to Christ. That was my daddy and mama, and I was a boy. I thank God for Edward Kimball. Great leaders, revived churches, that's what leads to awakenings. On mission, on message, and in ministry. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could be together. Thank you for the privilege to be with my brothers and sisters and their patience, as we worked our way through this. Thank you for this church and the other churches that are represented here. Would you work in the life of us as leaders and bring that glorious Reformation blessing? As I see the Reformation, I know that it occurred because you raised up a Luther, you raised up a Calvin, you raised up a Knox, you raised up a Melanchthon, you raised up a Chris Goodman, you raised up a Theodore Beza, you raised up Zwingli, you raised up Cranmer, you raised up Latimer and Ridley. Father, you did that. And that brought revival to the church, and that sent a world-shaking movement called the Reformation. Would you do that again? Give us leaders. Bless seminaries that are doing their job and churches that are doing their job to bring forth the next generation of leaders who know how to pray and preach and disciple. And then, Father, churches that are Christ-centered, gospel-driven, Spirit-filled, God-glorifying. And then, Father, an awakening would sweep our nation and everything would never be the same, because everyone would never be the same through the power of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.
Okay, give us just 2-3 minutes to reset the front of the room, and then we'll conclude with our Q&A.